Good evening. Welcome. And a special welcome to Bishop Andy Lines, who's with us here this evening. This evening's meeting is going to be along the same lines as Thursday last week. We're going to have sing a hymn together, and then we're going to have a prayer, and then I'm going to be inviting Bishop Andy to speak, and then Mike will have the mic, and anyone and everyone will have an opportunity to ask questions of Bishop Andy. And I hope to end the meeting about 9:30, all being well. Let's stand and sing. The words should be on the screen.
If you were here last Thursday, you would know that we started the meeting with a prayer. It was the saint day of Saint Athanasius, and we're going to start with that same prayer. It's well worth repeating. and there'll be two other prayers. So let us pray together. Almighty, ever-living God, who raised up the Bishop St. Athanasius as an outstanding champion of your Son's divinity, mercifully grant that, rejoicing in and following his teaching, we may never cease to grow in the knowledge and love of you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Almighty and everlasting God, source of all wisdom and understanding, be present with those who take counsel for the renewal and mission of your church. Teach us in all things to seek first your honor and glory. Guide us to perceive what is right, and grant us both the courage to pursue it and the grace to accomplish it. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, give us grace seriously to lay to heart the great dangers we are in by our unhappy divisions. Take away all hatred and prejudice, and whatever else may hinder us from godly union and concord. That, as there is but one body and one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So may we be all of one heart and of one soul, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and charity, and may with one mind and one mouth glorify thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Well, good evening. It's good to be with you. Thank you, Margaret, very much for the introduction, and indeed for chairing this second meeting. Thank you to Dave and indeed the rest of the vestry for the invitation to be with you this evening. And my prayer has been all the way that I will serve in some small way in the process in which you as a congregation are engaged. Now, I'd want to say at the outset that I've not heard the podcast of what went on last week with Bishop John. I have, however, listened to the last two sermons from the website from the last two Sundays, and I'm aware of the parameters of the decision that you are going to take this Sunday. So what I plan to do in the time that is for me to address you is to do the following. I want to start with the Bible. Now, you may say, well, we've had this for the last however many Sundays. Couldn't we just focus on the practicalities? But the job of a bishop is primarily to teach. I've said this in when I was consecrated last year. Well, I've answered in the affirmative. Will you faithfully study the Holy Scriptures and call on God in prayer for the true understanding of them, that you will be able to teach and encourage with wholesome doctrine and withstand and correct those who contradict it? So though I'm not here as part of a beauty pageant with Bishop John having gone last week, in fact, I don't know what he looks like, but I am likely to lose on that front anyway. So that's the first thing. I want to open with the Bible, and I'd be very grateful when we get to it, if you could be turning to the passage. I'm going to be looking at John chapter 17. And then I want much more briefly to talk about the big picture, what is happening. And indeed, we have got some messages for you from some leaders from the wider Anglican Communion. I know you've already had some messages, but here are some more that will be in visual and audiovisual form tonight. Then next, I want to say briefly, what is my commitment if you go ahead? What am I saying that is my aspiration in terms of how I could serve you. And then I want to finish again with one verse of scripture, which I think you'll, I hope you'll see, is quite apposite. So if you'd like to be turning, and that will be followed, of course, by Margaret sharing with questions. If you'd be turning to John chapter 17 and to this very well-known prayer that Jesus prays, and I will read the whole chapter so that we've got the picture, but we will be focusing on the last six or seven verses. Let me read. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they that you have sent, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Let's pray. Father, we won't understand these words, this profound prayer, unless by your Holy Spirit you reveal yourself to us through these words. So I pray that you would do as you've promised, that you would help me to explain clearly, and for all of us not just to hear, but to understand what you want to say to us. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. In preparation for this visit, I've been looking at a few of the statistics, and in 2016, according to one set of statistics, 42% of Scottish churchgoers were over 65 years old. 42%. Whereas the actual percentage of people in Scotland over 65 is 18%. Well, that's just one stark indicator of the decline of the Christian witness to Scotland, pointing to the continuing closure of many churches. And the question remains, how are the lost to be reached? And yet, when one considers the denominations in Scotland, and I'm not an expert in this field, but I've seen and read a certain amount, it's not hard to be struck by the propensity that we have to splinter and to divide. Certainly, one would say, amongst the Presbyterians. But now that seems to be happening as well, even in the Scottish Episcopal Church, which hitherto has avoided that propensity. And one of the big issues, therefore, raised here is the question of unity. And it's one that I'm often asked about. And often people quote from this chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 17, to support the case that unity is the end goal that we must be aiming for. So we've read the passage, and we can see quite clearly, and I want to focus in very much on those last verses from verse 20 through to 26, but we will need to know something of the rest of the context, which is why I've read it. But as I said, this passage is often used to show that our lack of unity is devastating to the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we must take that charge very seriously indeed. Look, from, for example, verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And then, as if we haven't got the message, later on, he says the same thing, that they may be perfectly one, become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. It's clearly this issue of unity is a major issue. Three times, verse 21, 22, and 23, the question of unity is brought up. But it is often misunderstood, and dare I say it, this passage can often be misused. So the passage as a whole breaks down into three easy chunks. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 to 19, Jesus then goes on to pray for for the disciples who were at that moment his disciples and who would become the apostles, the 11 apostles, as it was at that stage. And then in verses 20 to 26, he prays for those who will believe through the word that the apostles, in verse 20, will give them. And that is where the main focus of unity comes in this last section. He does pray for it in verse 11 for the apostles, but the main focus of his question of unity is in these last seven verses. And the question I'd like to ask is, who is the unity to be between? What kind of unity is envisaged here, and what impact does that unity have on mission? Who is the unity between? What kind of unity is envisaged, and what impact does that unity have on mission? Now, in this passage, in these verses 20 and following, Christ distinguishes between the apostles, whose focus is far more in that middle section on truth, the truth as encountered in the scriptures. Of course, the Holy Spirit, we know elsewhere in John's Gospel, would enable the apostles to recall all that Jesus had taught them. So they didn't have to have their notebooks out to take it all down. The Holy Spirit would give them the understanding of what they had heard, and he would lead them into all truth, the truth that they had not at that stage been able to embrace. So that's very much the focus on the apostles. But there is another group here that we're going to be focusing on again this evening, which is the group of what it says in verse 20, my prayer is not for them, that is the apostles alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their, the apostles', message. When he talks about this, John Stott, the Anglican evangelical minister, very much of the last century, who died a number of years back, said this: the Lord Jesus peers with prophetic eyes into the future. He sees generation after generation of his followers. He calls them believers, for they will believe in him. And they will believe in him through the apostles' words. This is a description of every single Christian believer from the day of Pentecost onward, including ourselves. Here, then, there are two groups: the little band of chosen apostles, to which he directs his prayers in verse 16 to 19, the little band of his apostles, these, and the huge company who would believe in Jesus through their word. And Christ's prayer in these last verses is that all, both these, the small band, and the bigger band of the future generations, may be one. That is the prayer. It's the prayer that we gathered here at St. Thomas's this evening will be one with the apostles, the apostles from whom we have received the New Testament. You see, the unity envisaged here isn't just a unity of all sorts of people, but it's a unity between the apostolic church of the first century and the church of subsequent centuries. And it is focused on what we believe and who we believe in. We might believe the same truths as our ancestors in the first century believed, or Athanasius, as we were hearing just earlier. That we would follow the same Lord, we would proclaim the same message, we would obey the same teaching, we would suffer, where necessary, for the same cause, we would share in the same hope. You remember in Acts chapter 2, when after Pentecost, and the huge number who come to know the Lord Jesus through Peter's preaching, what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And it's through those apostles, the people that Jesus prays for in verses 6 to 19, it is through them that we have the New Testament, which makes possible for that generation, and indeed for every subsequent generation, for us to be able to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. This is what the phrase apostolic succession certainly was in the mind of Jesus. We have an idea of an unbroken line of people who've had hands laid on them or have been the Pope in Rome or whatever. But what Jesus has in mind is an apostolic succession of those who believe in the apostolic message. That is the unity for which Jesus prayed, and because he still intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father, is interceding for us at this very moment. But there's a further aspect of unity articulated in the second half of verse 21. And it says this: may they also be in us, that's the succeeding generations, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus' eternal fellowship with God the Father is the pattern of the relationship between the church and the Godhead. John Stott again. The unity of the church for which Christ prayed was not primarily that we may be one with each other, but first that we may be one with the apostles, and second that we may be one with the Father and the Son. The first of those speaks of common truth, believing the same things, the apostolic gospel. The second speaks of a common life, but both are needed for the truth. So establishing and maintaining unity, as we're talking about unity at the moment, is based on common truth, not on multiple contradictory truths, based on common apostolic truth. It's often said that doctrine can be very divisive, but actually it seems here that doctrine, what we teach, is the basis of unity. It's the unity amongst the apostles, verse 11, but in the later church is secured by loyalty to that same divine revelation. The church's unity is unity in truth, not by abandoning truth. Hugh Latimer, one of the reformers of the 16th century, said this: unity must be according to God's holy word, or else it were better war than peace. We ought never to regard unity so much that we forsake God's word for her sake. Well, what's the connection between that unity, the unity of the apostolic message, and mission? Well, the verses 21 make it very clear, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, verse 23, in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. It's the very purpose, it's the very object of unity, is for the sake of the gospel, for the masses of lost people in this country of Scotland. And so we must work hard to maintain this unity, unity on truth, until God's goal is achieved and the Lord Jesus returns. So that's my first section, but what is happening here? We're often, partly because of the role I fulfill, which I'll make clear in a moment or two, I'm often being accused of being schismatic. I was answering that charge just this last week of causing division, of being unnecessarily divisive, of breaking the unity of the church. But let me give you an example or an illustration of what I believe has been going on with the Scottish Episcopal Church. You see, if this lectern, for example, were to represent the Worldwide Anglican Communion. The Worldwide Anglican Communion, based on the confessional belief of the Scriptures and the Book of Common Prayer, with its with the doctrines that are led through there, and all the other elements, the creeds and so on, which make up the belief of the Worldwide Anglican Communion. Let's say, I was going to use the Bible, but I'm going to not use that for the moment. Let's use this piece of paper to represent the Scottish Episcopal Church, which is one of some, I never quite remember how many at the moment, it's 40, I think, provinces of the Worldwide Anglican Communion. So it rests within the Worldwide Anglican Communion, along with the 40 or so others. And then let's think of my glasses as representing the St. Thomas's Church, which is obviously within the Scottish Episcopal Church. So at the moment, we have the Worldwide Anglican Communion, on which, or within which, is the Scottish Episcopal Church, and on which we have my glasses representing St. Thomas's Corstorphine. So, what has been going on? Well, the Worldwide Anglican Communion, certainly the GAFCON understanding, has not changed. It holds on to that apostolic witness that we've been talking about from John chapter 17. It holds on to the truths as revealed to us in Scripture. But what happened in June last year was that the Scottish Episcopal Church, by a decision of their synod, decided that they wanted to have a different truth. And so they moved off the fundamental basis of what Anglicans have always believed. Now, what happens to St. Thomas's? Because you're still a member of the Scottish Episcopal Church, you have moved with them. And what I think you have to do is I think you need to place yourselves back where the authentic, genuine, apostolic gospel-believing Anglicans have always been. So I don't think that you, by your decision in the coming days, are schismatic. You are actually putting yourselves back where the majority of Anglicans have always stood down through the generations. The schismatics are those who have left it, not those who return to where their roots are. I hope that illustration helps. It certainly helped me when I sort of was able to put it together with the help of others. So the Anglican Communion, the denomination we've talked about, and of course, as a denomination, you are free. The Anglican denominations, the Anglican provinces, have a degree of autonomy, and they can differ on a variety of things. Those few of you who are going to the GAFCON conference will notice that there will be lots of differences. There are some that do a lot of dressing up and wear all sorts of clothes that we might find slightly awkward. There will be others that do other things. And there is a degree of freedom, but it's a freedom within those matters that we have freedom to decide. Where the Scripture determines what we are to believe, the apostolic gospel, we are not free to make that change or to make that choice. And it's not just here in Scotland that this has happened. In a moment, you will hear from others who have faced the same issues as you. You are not alone. It wasn't actually the Episcopal Church in the United States that was the first to break ranks here. It was actually in the early noughties, it was the Anglican Church of Canada, or at least one of the dioceses of the Anglican Church of Canada, that stepped out of the apostolic gospel and caused people like James Packer to have to step back, step out of the denomination and step back to where the majority of Anglicans are. And this very week, I don't know what the result is, but it's the same thing is happening in New Zealand. The New Zealand Anglican Church is going through with their synod. Possibly, it may have happened today. They are about to make, probably, possibly, hopefully not, the same decision that the Scottish Episcopal Church did last time. But without further ado, let me hand over to our... we've got three guests who wanted to address you this evening, and I will sit down for this and then finish off.
Hi, I'm Greg Venables, presiding bishop and primate of the Anglican Church in South America, and also one of the founding members of the GAFCON movement. And this is just to let you know that we are with you as you stand firm at this difficult and yet crucial time on this first order issue. And do remember, you are staying. You're not going anywhere. It's others who've sadly taken the decision to move away. So you remain in full fellowship and communion with the majority of the members of the Anglican Communion worldwide. And remember too, you are serving as an example for others who'll be watching you and wondering how they're going to respond. Just as you have seen others, maybe in the States and in Canada, not only take the great privilege of standing firm, but paying the price and being responsible in the way that the Apostle Paul reminded us near the end of his life when he said, "I have kept the faith." Let's pray that we can be faithful as we move along. God bless you.
Hello, St. Thomas Church. Grace and peace to you and God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm Foley Beach, the Archbishop and Primate of the Anglican Church in North America, and I just wanted to let you know that you are being prayed for that you're not alone, that Anglicans all around the world, especially in North America, are watching, praying, and considering what you all are having to go through. I want to just share a little personal experience in the Anglican Church in North America. As we had to face these decisions, one thing we discovered is that this wasn't just about pagan morality coming into the church, but it was a deeper issue, actually the very gospel itself. The Word of God, is it the Word of God or just contain the Word of God? What's the authority of the Scripture in our lives and in our church? And then secondly, the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Is he really Lord? Is he really the Savior? And we found that those two issues were underlying these other issues that seemed to be invading the church. We all paid a big price here in the United States and in Canada for our decision to follow the gospel and the teaching of the Bible. We lost literally millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of property. People lost salaries. People lost their insurance. People lost pensions, or at least their ability to pay in and receive the same amount in their pension. And about 700 of us were deposed because of our stand for the gospel. Yet I want to let you know that the Lord has been so faithful to us. Not only has he blessed us with new buildings, new places to meet, but the mission of the gospel has exploded. We're reaching people in the name of Christ that we could have never reached before. Actually, right now, the amount of people that are coming to the Anglican Church in North America, attending our churches, that never were in the Episcopal Church is quite astounding. So I just want to give you that word of hope that as you stand for the truth, the Lord will be with you, he will guide you, and he will direct you, and he will not abandon you. We serve a faithful God, and so please know that we're praying for you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may you be blessed. Amen.
I want to use this opportunity to address our brothers and sisters in the Scottish Episcopal Church of St. Thomas's. I am aware that you are considering to disaffiliate from Scottish Episcopal Church, an issue that will certainly create uncertainty amongst you. But the Scottish Episcopal Church are the ones who have departed from Orthodoxy and not St. Thomas's Church. St. Thomas's Church will remain in fellowship and have support from the majority of Anglicans worldwide. We can assure you of that. GAVCON is committed to supporting faithful but marginalized churches like St. Thomas's. So we assure you of our fellowship.
You are not alone, I think is the message there. And it's not just from GAVCON folk. I have here a copy of the statement by the Provincial Synod of Southeast Asia on the Scottish Episcopal Church. The province of the Anglican Church in Southeast Asia declares itself to be in a state of impaired communion with the Scottish Episcopal Church with immediate effect. That means that they too are with you as you make this decision. And I know one of their number, who spent a number of years here in Scotland doing his postgraduate studies, has a particular interest here. But let me move on to the penultimate area, and very briefly, what is my commitment if this decision or this trajectory that this vestry are recommending to you goes ahead? Well, we need to ask what, first of all, is a bishop? And I like to do it with a kind of inverted triangle. I like to start with the long edge. We need to be thinking constantly of the lost in Scotland, the people who are dying without a knowledge of the apostolic gospel as revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the greater cause for whom whatever happens needs to happen. So that is the lost. And what is God's strategy to reach those lost? It is the establishment of local churches like St. Thomas's right across this land, who will both teach and preach this gospel, but who will live it out. What is needed if that strategy is to happen, of having churches pioneered, established, and secured? Well, what you need is godly, competent pastor teachers to both teach and model the apostolic truth. A bishop is there to ordain, appoint, support, and if necessary, intervene where things are going awry. The authority I would be bringing is not legal, but it is, in a sense, it's to do with authorization. So the backing that the people we've just seen would come through me to whoever I license. It's not a legal one, and there are careful protections for you. But what is my background? What am I doing here, doing this particular role? Well, my consecration happened last year in June, at the end of June, and it was at the request of those same GAFCON primates last year in their April meeting that someone should be prepared and then set apart as a bishop to meet the needs of those who would in conscience not be able to remain within the Scottish Episcopal Church, but also had a wider remit in Wales and England and indeed the rest of Europe. So that was why the GAFCON primates asked the Anglican Church in North America, of who we had Foley Beach in Atlanta there, speaking to us. He is the primate, the senior bishop of that denomination. And he went through the process to get me consecrated by not only the bishops of that province, although that's what happened, but actually about 8 of the Anglican primates and some 70 or 80 bishops from around the world. My accountability is to Foley Beach, but also to a particular diocese of the Anglican Church in North America, the Anglican Network in Canada. So it's the diocese that is part of ACNA in Canada, the Anglican Network, and Bishop Charlie Masters as my diocesan bishop. It's to him I give accountability. They've also set up a group who contact me most weeks of Archbishop Bob Duncan as the sort of senior man there, the former primate, and then 3 bishops, including Charlie Masters. And my responsibility is primarily for those outside of the official structures of Anglicanism in these islands. It is to look after those who in conscience cannot remain within the Scottish Episcopal Church, but there are already some 13 congregations in England who are outside the structures of the Church of England. And there may be others in Wales, Ireland, and indeed Europe in time to come. And my responsibility is to ensure that, as I've said, that the right leaders are in place and are kept and looked after in place, and that therefore the apostolic gospel is regularly proclaimed and lived out in local congregations like this one. And our vision is for the lost, and that's the lost of all types, of all shapes and sizes. There is no discrimination. It is inclusive of all. And I want to particularly mention those who are struggling with same-sex attraction, because GAFCON is often wrongly perceived as being homophobic. It is not. We are not. We are desperately concerned, as we are for all, to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and to hear that God makes none of those discriminations. However, in his love for us, he wants us all to have the opportunity to turn in repentance and faith. And so my commitment to whatever congregation comes under my oversight is to have regular communication, not just with the minister, but with the leadership team, because it's only then that I can get some sense of what is going on. So I've been doing that. I spoke at length on the phone on the train today on my way up to one of the ministers in Dagenham in Essex. That was part of my commitment to being in regular communication, but also an annual visit to the congregation, plus, of course, wherever and whenever things are needed, then I'm on standby for that. Well, you've heard a lot from me. Let me just finish with a verse of Scripture, because until 31st of August, I remain the mission director of a mission society. That's actually what I do for 80% of my time at the moment. The end of August, God willing, I will step down from that in order to give myself fully to this responsibility, because I certainly feel that I'm fairly stretched doing what I'm doing at the moment. And the Mission Society I serve with, and there are one or two here who have connections with that Mission Society, is called Crosslinks. Previous to the 1990s, it was known as BCMS, the Bible Churchmen's Missionary Society, which was founded in 1922 in just such days as you find yourselves in at the beginning of the 21st century. And when the founders of the BCMS, who were trying to weigh up what to do in a time when the church was abandoning the apostolic gospel, they thought, what motto verse should we choose? Most mission societies choose one of the great commission verses, go then into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in fulfillment of the Lord's command, or something like that. Crosslinks, or BCMS, chose a rather interesting one in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're told, which God gave him, Jesus, to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, one of the apostolic group that we were talking about earlier. And in verse 9 of chapter 1, it says this, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There are lots of things one could say. Notice the relationship between John and the congregations of the seven churches that he was writing to. I, John, your brother and companion. Here's the apostle recognizing the link that he has with the succeeding generations that Jesus had prayed for, your brother and companion. But what is he a companion in? Well, in Jesus, the suffering kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. But where was John when he wrote it? He was on the Isle of Patmos, not on holiday, as many of us might do if we were going to the islands of the Aegean. He was on the island of Patmos because the Roman emperor didn't like the message that he was proclaiming and living out. He puts it in these words, because of the word of God, which of course John in his gospel says is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word was God and the word is God. And the testimony of Jesus. But notice, as I finish, three things about what being in Christ on the island of Patmos involved. It involved suffering. And I think particularly Greg Venables, but also Foley Beach, have indicated that the decision you take is going to involve suffering. There's no avoiding, but actually there isn't avoidance of suffering for the Christian disciple of Jesus Christ. It's part of the package. But notice it's not just suffering, because it is about a kingdom that was inaugurated with the coming of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and will be consummated on one great day. So we have a great hope. What happens in the meantime? We've got tribulation, suffering now. We've got a great hope in the future. What is required of us now? Patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Three facets of the Christian gospel that we have believed suffering, hope, and in the meantime, patient endurance as we wait for the coming of Jesus. So that package, I just wanted to finish by saying that two things. Don't vote because of your perception of the process that you have or you haven't been through in terms of conversation. I understand that there may be some differences in terms of how good you think the process has been. That is not now the issue. You are being consulted and you need to vote according to that, not about your frustration with the process. And finally, to say that I'm actually in the same boat, because I'm leaving potentially my house and certainly the job that I'm currently doing and paid for in order to give myself to this responsibility. So there are a lot of unknowns for me. A number have been asking me this evening what I'm going to be doing, and there are lots of unknowns that I can't say. But I'm in it because I think it's the right thing to do, and wonderfully my wife believes me as well, that she thinks it's the right thing to do, and it's going to come at some sacrifice, no doubt, but we think it is the right thing to do. Margaret.
Thank you, Bishop Antti. Right, who would like to start us off with questions for Bishop Antti? Or just Antti? Helen.
I'm not entirely sure what I'm going to ask. I did have some questions lined up, but this is really in response to what you've said. I really am not clear what this is about. For months, we've been dealing with the issue of same-sex marriage. I'm not clear either what it is in our relationship with the Episcopal Church or the groups that you've been talking about who have become part of GAFCON. Have those been issues of same-sex marriage, or quite what is it? If in terms of our position with the Episcopal Church, if it's not about the vote to accept same-sex marriage, what exactly is it about?
Okay. Thank you. Yeah, and I apologise if I've not described it or clarified things.
It's saying, you know, we're not to take this as being about same-sex marriage.
I think the issue is not actually about same-sex marriage primarily. It is primarily about the nature of the gospel that this church proclaims and the denomination of which you are currently part, the gospel that they that the rest of the denomination proclaims. So, for example, on the issue of same-sex marriage, which went through a synodical process last year, and which isn't forced, it's not obligatory on any of you, so you don't have to practice. David would have to apply for a license to be able to carry out those in this area. So it is not something that immediately may affect you. But when the Episcopal Church makes the decision to change what is effectively it goes way back to the beginning of creation, the creation order that God put in place for marriage with all the stipulations that go with that. In making the change that the Episcopal Church has done, albeit sensitively and with great grace and freedom, allowance of freedom of conscience and so on, they are, by being part of that denomination, you are saying, okay, well, we may not have to agree with this change, but we will remain part of a denomination where churches will be teaching and practicing something that we believe is not part of the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, worse than that, we'll be saying you don't have to repent from a behavior that the scripture makes clear is absolutely against what the Bible says. So you are, in by association, by affiliation, allowing two completely different gospels to flourish at the same time. Now, there are some in the Church of England, where I've come from, who seem to think that that is the right way forward, that you allow this and we'll allow that to happen. And that's fine, but it actually removes God from the equation. It's not our rule that is being broken. It is God's commands as revealed here. That's why it is so serious. Has that shown you a little bit? And so the same-sex marriage is just one aspect of our abandonment of Scripture.
Yes, I think, I mean, I'll see this and then that. So I thought, I think the problem that maybe some of us have, or that I can only speak for myself, it's one thing to see that we cannot do something because the Bible says it's wrong. It feels quite uncomfortable saying to somebody else, yeah, you can't do something. I can have cake. Well, I did once. But you can't.
Yes.
And it's...
But
I think maybe others, yeah, do feel that. I don't know.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not advocating same-sex marriage,
no,
but I'm struggling with it.
And you're struggling, if I'm hearing you right, with not allowing others, yeah, to carry it out.
No, I guess I just have enough issues of my own to,
yeah,
deal with God. And
well, the important thing to remember is that I'm not standing in judgment over anyone, which is why I included particularly the area of same-sex attraction, same-sex marriage, because we are all fall short of God's glory. None of us have made the grade in any area. The difference is, so I could be, you don't know my sins, fortunately, and they are many, but if I start trying to justify whatever sin it is that I've got inside me and saying, well, actually, I don't need to repent of that heinous treatment of my wife, for example, that is false teaching, that is changing the nature. What I need to be faced with, whether I like it or not, is that actually God has set certain parameters within which I must operate. And it is the height of arrogance for us to think that we know better than God himself as revealed in the Bible. And so in gently, carefully, generously, graciously recognizing where we are before God as well, in calling all people who fall short of his standards to repentance, that is part of the gospel. The only requirements of us as we become Christians is to repent, to recognize that we have gone the wrong way and we need to turn back, and to throw ourselves on the mercy of a gracious God who longs to show us mercy. And if I say, well, you don't actually need to do that, it's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor before the Second World War, said was cheap grace. It's grace without repentance. And that is desperate, because if we stop people from having to repent of what God has said is wrong, then that is not loving, and that is the height of cruelty, actually.
Thank you.
Chris.
Thank you. Do you mind if I speak, just because I think people are not always aware of what happened at Synod? And I was representing my church, partly because your lay rep to the diocese put me forward. What happened was that they took the definition of marriage and just destroyed it. Maybe they didn't say, like, they've taken it out. It was a very simple definition saying that marriage is a union between a man and a woman that is both physical and spiritual, and it is exclusive, and it is lifelong, and it is blessed by God. That's gone. There's no way you can say in your marriage now, if somebody wants to leave someone, that they promised that That was what the definition was. They promised to stay with them.
Could you explain who you are, please?
Sorry, I'm actually from the Priory. Mm-hmm. I'm their lay rep, and I'm also the lay rep to the Synod from the Diocese of Edinburgh.
Thank you.
Which I arranged because this was going on. What you don't seem to realise is that protection of women has been destroyed by taking away the definition of marriage. They wanted to do this so they could make marriage whatever they wanted and have different understandings of it, if I may put it like that, to enable the change. That's what's upset me most. I think they could have kept most of those things, tried to change the man and the woman, but they didn't. Maybe David knows more about that than I do. Thank you.
This question kind of for Vestry, if I might. Are we considering any other organisations, if that's the right term, other than GAFCON, or is GAFCON the principal group we would join if we disaffiliated with the SEC?
I think there are lots of considerations ahead of us. I think we're anxious to have the vote on Sunday, and then we will make decisions following that vote.
Can I just clarify that GAFCON is not a rival alternative to the Anglican Communion that you're voting into? GAFCON is a movement for renewal, mostly within, actually. So most, for example, people in England that I know of who are supporters of GAFCON are within the structures of the Church of England, and they don't at the moment see, and I agree with them, a reason for them to leave. So what you would be joining, if you were joining what GAFCON is recommending, is the Anglican Church in North America and the particular diocese of the Anglican Network in Canada.
Thank you. Angela.
I'll see if Mike, having to come back later, can ask while he's here. I have a question that is on one theme, but it's in two parts. My husband's currently one of the St. Thomas's trustees and can't be here tonight, so hope you don't mind me asking these two bits for us both. My question's about the typical process that churches undertake in moving from their current denomination to something like ACNA. And I just wondered, from your current knowledge, could you please say something about the key stages of processes and the sort of timelines? And the second part of my question is something a wee bit more specific. The three St. Thomas's trustees have a special role in the church that's enshrined in law in a trusteed. They hold the property in trust, and they also have the responsibility of, probably most importantly for me, ensuring the church's evangelical position, including leading along with the vestry and the appointment of new rectors. Is it possible to provide reassurance that the trustee role would be maintained with no objection from a body like ACNA? And I appreciate that might be hard for you to say, but I just wondered from your experience. And also that our property won't be subsumed into another denomination, and that our trustees could continue in accordance with our current legal arrangements and our day-to-day practice. Does that make sense?
Yep, thank you. Let me answer I am a bear of little brain, so I may well answer the last one first, because I've got it in mind. The Anglican Church in North America has in its constitution, and that's one of the things that your trustees and the vestry would need to look at, has in its constitution, partly because, I have to say, of their own experience of having multiple lawsuits, millions of dollars spent in legal fees, they do not allow the denomination to own any property whatsoever, not of local churches. So the ACNA cannot touch the property of local congregations. That is, that belongs within the trust or whatever arrangement you would come to. So that is a difference from what happens or what has happened in many, many parts of the world and was the experience there. Others may want to say something about the other elements of trustee responsibility, but in answer to your first one, I'm going to be, I'm afraid, more vague in the sense that I've not been through it, but I'm now part of a body that has been through this sort of thing. So I'm So far, what I've been involved in doing has been to do with new congregations that have sprung up that were never part of, in the case of the Anglican Mission in England, part of the Church of England. So that is easier to deal with. So I've been responsible for the selection and the ordination and keeping in touch and that sort of thing with the various ministers that are under my oversight. What is less clear, and I think one of your documents, one of the ones at the back there says, is that this is new for us, and therefore you, if you were to go this way, will be part of working out what is the best way forward. Now, we've got examples, we've got friends in America and Canada who can help us, who have been through it, often without knowing what the next stage was, and they've come to some mind. So, for example, there have been some congregations in Europe that have asked for my oversight, and congregations from groups whose links with the worldwide Anglican Communion I'm much less confident of. So I've been able to pass them on to a colleague in Canada who is doing the investigation on my behalf. But I would see my role primarily as in terms of licensing and giving authorization to the minister, and then just maintain. I mean, I'm a relational sort of person. So I want to know the vestry and the trustees and that, so that I can do the function of serving for the ends that I indicated earlier are primarily what I'm there for and what a bishop is there for. The other elements, I think, are going to need to grow up as well. So it can't just be me that is the group that you become attached to. So, for example, things like safeguarding is going to be absolutely critical, that we know, somehow we have some system of knowing that you are following good practice with regard to safeguarding and things. Now, I know that in the Church of England, from speaking with one of the diocesan bishops this week, about 80% of the papers that he receives before a House of Bishops meeting is to do with child or vulnerable adult protection business. 80%, and a huge cost financially as well. Now, we must act very carefully and wisely to make sure that we don't spend all our time doing that by having the right procedures in place. But that will require others to help me to put those things in place. So I think the message is we will be discovering as we go forward, we've got access to people who've done it before. My prime responsibility, as I've indicated, is with the leadership team and with the minister.
Does that answer your question, Angela? Thank you. Alistair.
The position of the trustees and holding the title to our property is not a matter which any church can interfere in at all. It's a matter of national Scots law. It's protected by that. It's a question of trust law. And to overcome that would require parliamentary legislation, which was enacted in a way which was compatible with the European Convention on Human Rights. And even if Parliament wanted to do that, it's quite unlikely that they could manage it. So far as the process is concerned, and this really speaks into questions I've heard about how long this is taking and what happens next, what the trustees and vestry are doing is navigating a route or routes which involve a mixture not only of church relations, but also trust law, the law of voluntary associations, and charity law. And that needs to be done one step at a time, having regard to individual steps that have been taken. It is painful that it takes time. It's difficult that the vestry cannot disclose all the advice they've had, for example. But I'm aware of churches here and abroad who have attempted to do this quickly, and they've become embroiled in expensive and debilitating litigation for years. It pays fees to lawyers. No cloud is without a silver lining. But I think we can be reasonably reassured about that, and I hope that helps.
Thank you, Alistair. Bill.
I'm at St. Thomas's despite it being Anglican, not because it's Anglican. And I'm a bit concerned that we're going to leave over the head of this problems of the Anglican Church. And what happens next time we've got problems with GAFCON or whoever? There have been lots of dodgy bishops over the period of time going back to God is dead and all that sort of stuff. And I'm just a bit concerned that we could be just jumping out of the frying pan into the fire.
Thank you, Bill. I hear your concern. Do you want to say anything?
No, I do too, and therefore there needs to be clear accountability and protection. I indicated at the beginning of my talk that if one looks at the Presbyterian churches, they have, and I know there are people who would look at them and say, well, they've kept on dividing over this, that, and it is a particular propensity, as I described it, of Protestant churches, I think, to keep dividing over issues. I mean, one of the things I love about GAFCON, and this may answer other questions that might come, is the breadth. It's most helpfully described to me by the General Secretary as being like the Anglican Communion prior to 2003. It is quite a bit broader than my own particular tradition would be happy with. And actually, I think that's right. And it's one of the reasons why I requested the link with the Anglican Network in Canada, because there's a great degree of breadth within the parameters that an authentic Anglican can believe on issues of ordination and so on. So I think there's a degree of breadth which I'm encouraged by. I'm often wanting to be tighter, but I'm pleased that there is that breadth, as the Anglican Communion was before 2003.
Answer your concern a little?
To an extent, but I'm just worried that I was converted with three friends. We are all in different organisations, and the people who led me to Christ and led us three are in a different congregation yet. And congregations as individuals are fine. It's just the overall thing can just get out of hand.
The longer term future, as far as when I asked Archbishop Foley Beach what his imagination is for the churches that come under my oversight in this country, are that ultimately we would form a diocese of our own, and then probably some kind of a province. So one of the things that's happened most recently is that the GAFCON primates have acknowledged that what used to be the Diocese of Recife in Brazil is now a legitimate Anglican province by them. And that gives considerable freedom. I know it's frustrating for Archbishops of Canterbury and others because they can't compel anything, frankly. But it does give a certain amount of freedom, as long as you're part, I think, of the building of whatever is going. Sorry, that's not very clear.
Thank you.
I came to this church in 1961, but I'm aware that there are members here who were here long before that. I came because I came from London. I was a member of the Church of England, High Church as it happened, which was a big change. But it was a good compromise for myself and my husband to come here. It was at that time described to me as a private chapel attached to the Anglican Communion. So my question is there any relationship at all between GAFCON and the Church of England, and therefore the Archbishop of Canterbury? I mean, what could we not have come under them in some way? Or is that ruled out by what you've said about the change in the Anglican Communion?
In a sense, you are not under the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is one of the reasons he has said absolutely nothing about what the Scottish Episcopal Church has done, because he knows he has no authority here. He is just one primate amongst all the primates, and of course you've got your own primus here. So you're more part of that denomination, which is has a degree of autonomy within the Anglican Communion. I would also say that the being genuinely Anglican doesn't necessarily depend on a relationship with Canterbury. I'm an Anglican evangelical. So I am Anglican as the descriptive adjective which describes the particular group that I'm part of. But I'm a gospel, I'm an evangelical first and foremost, before I'm an Anglican. I just happen to be an Anglican alongside others who would be Baptist evangelical or Presbyterian evangelical and things like that. So I think that's the key thing. And if we say that our confession, what we believe, is important as that apostolic truth, then actually we relate to anyone who holds to that same truth. I found it hugely encouraging just a few weeks ago in Entebbe with members of the GAFCON movement from South America, North America, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Congo, Rwanda, Tanzania, Kenya, Uganda, Nigeria, and other places no doubt I have missed out. I found a huge encouragement. It was one of the things that when I went to the first GAFCON in 2008 was such an encouragement. I was there translating the Jerusalem Declaration, which is on you'd find on the leaflets that I've left out at the back. And as I read down there, I was actually quite emotional. I was translating into Spanish for a Mapuche Chilean bishop. And I was really struggling. I struggle with translation anyway because I'm not very good at it. But I was struggling because I thought, these are the truths that I've believed all along. And I have to be embarrassed by them in the Church of England, often where I am. But this is what unites us. And what in Entebbe, very different people with very different traditions and cultures and habits united in this wonderful truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we would love it if the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Church of England, indeed I'm in discussions with a couple of the diocesan bishops at the moment about whether they come to GAFCON or not, and I know that there are some suffragan bishops who will be there. And the Archbishop was asked at the recent synod what relationship would he encourage people to go to GAFCON, and he said, whether he was saying it pleased or not, he said yes, if it's a, he called it a kind of ginger group, a group that that encourages or spurs others on. I don't know whether he knew what the origin of a ginger group was, because I understand when you have a horse that's looking a bit dopey and you're wanting to sell it, you have to shove some ginger up its backside, which makes it sort of sit up. I'm not sure that is what others understood, but most of my GAFCON friends were asking, what is a ginger group? But that, so we need to be culturally sensitive on that issue. But seriously, I think, we would love it for whoever can affirm assent to these basic truths with great liberty in a number of areas, we would be in communion with all of them. We'd want them.
Do you have to leave your house? Will you be based in Britain or will you be in Canada?
I'm sort of a missionary from Canada to here, so they don't want me over there.
Does that answer your question, Shirley? Yeah, okay. Now Mark and then David.
Thanks very much. First of all, Andy, I found you talk very helpful. For fear of exposing my naivety, I want to inquire of you your own thoughts about another aspect of this whole thing, something which I feels sad that we haven't looked at in a lot more detail. And I think maybe also Chris Johnston, who spoke earlier, might be able to come back to me on this. But first thought I had was, I wondered if at that synod last year they had looked at, instead of changing the whole sort of understanding of Christian marriage, if they had started to look at, alongside Christian traditional marriage, the possibility of people living in a committed partnership, whether a faithful and committed partnership, same-sex or otherwise, whether that would have been acceptable. I wonder if the canon change that they made, they've made a change, can it be reversed? The area that I struggle with as a medic, and I suspect there are many others in this room, and certainly among my colleagues who feel the same, is that I sense deep in my heart that we don't know in our society what gayness is. I recently met an Anglican Christian who's a missionary in Namibia, and he felt quite convinced that it was a manifestation of demonic activity within humankind. Many of us know people, maybe have in our own family, those who would say with deep pain in their eyes that they cannot help being what they are. They didn't choose to be gay. They have known that they were different ever since they were very young. And they are bewildered by their own condition. Biologically, I think many of us would feel, along with the scriptures, that it doesn't make sense. You hinted at that earlier, procreation and all the rest of it, Genesis, things all of which we would agree with, most of us. You've got the problem of, you know, are we, if I was born, for example, colorblind, you know, should I be blamed for that? How would I cope with that? So, and I keep wondering, are we going to find ourselves embarrassed one day by discovering that what's going on amongst this apparently increasing problem of gay incidents or prevalence of homosexuality and cross-gender and so on is something like an estrogenization of fetuses by chemical or hormonal pollution? I'm struggling with all this just now, and although I agree with most of what you said, I'm struggling with these areas, and I'm sure I'm not alone. And I just wondered if you've had any thoughts about this.
Thank you, Mark.
Well, first of all, I don't think you're being naive. I think these are real issues that many of us are struggling with. And I was struck as I came up here, I was reading some of the advice that was given to the Scottish leadership before the decision, and I would need to cede to someone who was there at the synod as to what was done. I've read the minutes and things, but I don't think I will understand precisely what was going on. But I was struck by a well-known Christian theologian, Oliver O'Donovan, who spoke and said, look, if you give on this area, and this is not an area we can biblically agree to differ about, that won't be the end of it. There are, it's a spiritual battle, primarily, not against flesh and blood, but there'll be other frontiers. The liberals will not be happy with just having got their way on this particular issue. So I'm not entering into some of the sort of quite complex areas that you're touching on. I do know that at the back, on the letter, I think, of FAQs, it mentions two particular groups who got considerably greater expertise. I know the living out people who have struggled, as you've indicated, with things that they understand from the Bible and not within God's will, and how they have grappled with that very thing. So I would recommend the resource of Living Out website, but there's also the True Freedom Trust, which is another one that's mentioned on the form at the back. And these are people who are grappling with just these very issues. I know one or two of the leaders in both of these things, and so I think they've got really useful. And in the True Freedom Trust, I think there's some real medical expertise brought to bear as well. So maybe that will help you. But I can't speak about what was going on at the synod other than what I've read, I'm afraid. So that may require others to answer.
Thank you. David?
Just a couple of things. On the synod, 2015, a group of the evangelical church leaders, offered a compromise to the General Synod, which would have said, don't change the canon on marriage, but allow those who want to organise same-sex blessings. But the canon would have been kept the same. So this was a huge thing. It was a huge compromise. I mean, I think those of us who offered it, would have taken quite a lot of criticism from around the world for being weak and not being strong enough. We would have come under quite a lot of scrutiny. But we were trying to keep the church together. That was completely and utterly rejected. I can't remember the numbers, but there was just absolutely very little support for it. So a compromise was offered, which I think would have, personally, I think it would have gone a long way to trying to keep the church together, but the synod was not prepared to take that. I think one of the consequences of the change is, which is a huge question for me, is to do with how we offer pastoral care to same-sex attracted people who believe that they must submit every aspect of their life, including their sexuality, to the Lordship of Jesus. I'm hoping that we're going to have a friend of mine, a guy called David Bennett. David, I don't know if you know David. He was a same-sex activist. He was a gay activist in Australia. He's currently doing research at St. Andrews and is going to publish a book in the autumn called The War of Loves. And it's kind of a little bit about him, but it's also about the theology of this. And David would be very, very strong on, I'm a gay man. That's my, that has been my identity, but my sexuality must be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. So where do those people, what voice do they have in a church which is saying same-sex marriage is the right thing? I could go into that in some detail, but there's no time. The other thing I would say is just responding to what Shirley was asking, and I think David as well, a little bit about another jurisdiction that we might go to. You know, for some people, the ideal would be for us to just come under the Church of England. By law, Church of England bishops are not allowed to interfere in another province. So they're not allowed to look after us. Having said that, we have a lot of friends who are bishops in the Church of England. So, for example, someone like Bishop Keith Sinclair in Birkenhead is a great friend, very, very supportive of us, of me personally. So we have lots of friends in the Church of England who are very, very supportive, but they cannot be the ones who offer us oversight by law. They just can't do it. They would get into trouble because of, I think it's called the overseas clergy measure. They would not be able to support. But they support us. And I think that has been a real encouragement to me. In the last 2 years, I've been invited to the Church of England Evangelical Council meetings in January down south. And there is a great deal of concern and support for us as a congregation and all those congregations, all those individuals in Scotland who are really struggling with being out of communion with the rest of the Anglican communion, because that's where we've been put.
Some bishops in the Church of England did write to each of the bishops of the Scottish Episcopal Church before the decision was made. He did it under the radar, and you can see the impact that it had. But you do, as David said, have lots of supporters.
Thank you. Brian?
I've always been opposed to the change of a canon on marriage, and I continue to be opposed to it. I do, though, Andy, have some questions about the way ahead and questions relating to the Anglican Church in North America, because I think the impression has been given that it's a consistently evangelical church, though I think you hinted at its degree of breadth just now and what you said. My understanding is that it's a consistently conservative church, which is not the same thing as a consistently evangelical church.
Agreed.
And to explain that, there are those within it, including some in leadership, who are conservative Anglo-Catholics. And so it's a product of an alliance between conservative Anglo-Catholics and conservative evangelicals concerned with what happened in the Protestant Episcopal Church. And I think that Anglo-Catholic influence is evident in the doctrinal basis of the Anglican Church of North America. If I can read the third article, it says, "We confess the godly historic episcopate as an inherent part of the apostolic faith and practice, and therefore as integral to the fullness and unity of the body of Christ." That is not a Reformation position.
No.
The Reformation position was, bishops are a good thing, but we recognize that other Reformed Christians don't have bishops, and we don't unchurch them because they don't have bishops.
Yeah.
This is an Oxford Movement position that's come out of the 19th century, which is, to my mind, saying if you don't have bishops, you are not a full part of the Church of Christ. That is, to my mind, undermining the status in the body of Christ of Baptists, Brethren, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans without bishops. And that, to me, is really rather serious, because St. Thomas's has stood in the Keswick tradition. We've had rectors who have been great advocates of Keswick, all one in Christ Jesus. My concern is, if we're joining a church which says, if you don't have bishops, you are not fully part of a body of Christ. I can't sign up to that for myself, so I wonder if you have a comment on that.
You've put your finger on something that I had to investigate in a very rapid space of time, because what happened was, in April last year, the primates meeting happened in Lagos, and the primates agreed to do something, to consecrate someone, and they had me into a meeting in the afternoon and said, where would I like to be consecrated into? And they immediately answered their own question by telling me it cannot be Africa, because the English, notice English, despise African leadership. The English despise, and they really feel that very strongly. And it's one of the things I'm going to have to brief folk from England planning to go to GAFCON, is just how we are viewed. It's not very pleasant, but and it's not necessarily right, but it is something that is there. So they ruled out the vast majority of themselves at a stroke. I then said, well, what about in Australia, Sydney? But Sydney's not a province and couldn't carry that out. I said, well, my natural relationships are with South America, because that's where I spent 10 years of my own missionary career. I've got relationships with all the people. But sadly, they weren't represented for various reasons at that primates meeting. And we're not sure whether they would have had a majority to go ahead at that stage. So they then looked around at the Anglican Church in North America, and of course they asked Foley Beach if he would go ahead with this. But I have to say, when I read it, I was dismayed. My own personal belief about episcopacy is that it is for the good of the church, but it is not essential for the church. And I've had to go through with my advisory group saying, this is my position. And I have found them on that and indeed on other areas, but I know it's written into their constitution, so this may not be something satisfactory. But for example, I said my own conscience on a number of issues needs to be respected if I'm to come within your orbit. For example, a much more minor thing, such as clergy dress. I wasn't prepared to wear a stole, which they wanted me to wear at my consecration. They didn't necessarily understand why not. I had to give a book to them, in fact, explaining what the Church of England had understood was the meaning of a stole, which is a sort of a sacrificial indicator of priesthood. I said I wasn't doing that. I wasn't wearing a mitre either. And they said, well, that's fine, as long as you are prepared to have lots of people who do wear these things around in the consecration. And I wasn't able to do the Lord's Supper at my own consecration, but that suited me, and I was able to hand that over to people who that wasn't a conscience issue for. But yeah, I think it is a bigger issue. But I want you to know, and there's one of the reasons actually, again, for the Anglican Network in Canada, because I believe that they are, whilst they are clearly signed up as a constitution, they came to a matter of compromise as the ACNA was formed. But certainly talking with my diocesan boss, he is not of that position. And we will fight that out in various guises in the College of Bishops. But it's a real issue, and I had to solve my conscience on that.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Just to add to that, what Brian was saying, I agree with you, but as a matter of fact, the current situation is not very different from that either. I'm an ordained Lutheran minister, and my ministry is not fully accepted by any Anglican church because of the apostolic succession. So the current situation with regard to other churches is not very different. The Anglican Communion or the Church of England and other Anglican churches who've joined the POVO agreement, they only accept the Lutheran churches in Scandinavia and in some of the Baltic countries and have full interchangeability of ministers there, but they would not accept any minister fully from Germany. I'm allowed to preach, but I'm not allowed to administer the sacraments, the baptism and communion. So the situation at the moment, you're right, but the situation at the moment is not very different at all.
Thank you, Thorsten. Any more questions? Bruce.
I think there's been a lot of movement in the Piskey Church since I became really conscious of it at the age of 8, listening to a Good Friday service and the preaching of the cross by George Martineau at Christ Church Falkirk. I was absolutely amazed by what I heard, and it gave me a sense of the faith that the church had at that time. And as I went on through confirmation at St. Mary's Grangemouth, I again came across a very strong biblical teaching from the clergy at that time. I remember at the age of 21, on leave from the Royal Air Force, the new rector at Grangemouth, his first Sunday in the pulpit, and I just happened to be there, stood up, held up his Bible and said, "I believe this book, and I'll be teaching its truths." And I thought, my goodness me, I've never heard this before. That's marvellous. And I was really impressed. The bishop who confirmed me also wrote to me on my ordination. And he said two things in his letter, and I still have the letter. He said, "The object of your ministry is to bring people to Jesus. There are some who want to be organizers, but your job is to win souls for Christ." That was Bishop Kenneth Warner, who was the same bishop at the time George Duncan was rector here. As years have moved on, I've been aware that evangelicals have come into the diocese from 1963 onwards, with Bishop Ken Carey welcoming Philip Hecking's thought that perhaps he'd like David Maybury to come to be rector of St. James Leith, where I was later to be a curate. And Bishop Ken Carey was so pleased to have the advice of Philip Hecking from this church. As years moved on again, as evangelicals and a good number were appointed here and there, we were welcomed. We were given opportunities beyond our numerical strength. I even ended up as Faith and Order Convener for the Diocese of Glasgow much to my complete surprise, for 5 years. But then we began to realize that when the Episcopal Church put into historical reference the 39 articles, which were part of our makeup since 1804, things began to change. They held to the historic creeds, but that definitive word that came through the 39 articles, the guidance, just wasn't there anymore. And I think the kind of clergy I remembered from my boyhood and teens, that kind of background was just slipping away and had slipped away. And I really begin to wonder, is this church really the church I want to belong to? St. Thomas's, through David Drummond, took the decision, because of disagreement over pastoral and doctrinal issues, to leave the SEC in 1844, 40 years after the 39 articles had been received by the Episcopal Church. And St. Thomas's has been at this point before, and big decisions have been taken. And St. Thomas's, for 147 years after that, became a strong church within Edinburgh. So it seems to me that with so much that's now being undermined in terms of faith, we've really got quite a big decision to take. I would like to continue to belong to a church like St. Thomas's. I'd like to still be an Anglican, but I have real worries as to whether I'd want to remain attached to the ACC itself.
Thank you, Bruce. I don't think we've any other questions. Sorry, one at the back. Hilary?
It's just to say, one of the things I've found so helpful tonight was your illustration of the Anglican Church, and that not that we've moved away, but that we want to, or it's been considered that we stay. So it's a decision to stay with biblical truths, not to leave. And I think I found that very reassuring. So thank you for that picture.
Thank you, Hilary. Can I encourage you all to stand? And can we share the grace, please? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. And thank you all very much for being here and for sharing this evening. Thank you.